Good morning.
Good morning.
So I'm taking the concluding part of the letter of Jude this morning. And there's three sections to this part, okay? So I just want to make you be aware of tracking with me. There's three sections. There's a first part that is the summary of the false teachers. Then there's the response of the faithful. That's the second part. And the third part is focusing on our God who is able. So it's those three parts. So we're going to start off in that first part in Jude. So if you would, turn with me to the book of Jude, okay? But before we get started, I just want to share a little story with you. One day, I'd come home from work, and this was before I had Kenny. We had Kenny when I had my older son, Jared, and Jonathan. I come home, and Nay is very upset. And oftentimes, you know, she might be upset for the day that's kind of happened when you have kids or whatever. But then she's kind of seething. And if you know Nay, you know, she doesn't seethe, right? She's pretty good-natured and everything. And she was seething. So I was like not sure how to approach her. And then she was telling me about what happened. Some guy came to the door, said he was one of our neighbors. We lived in a townhome complex, and he said he was one of the neighbors. And he came and he said something about his car broke down or something, and they were going to take his car, and he needed $30 to pay them or something like that. And they thought, okay. And she totally believed the guy. The guy actually went and took the money. Later on, this same guy comes back and says, well, it cost a little bit more. And it was like $30 the first time she gave. Second time he came back and said, oh, I needed a little bit more. And so I think Julie was there. She borrowed money from Julie or something, and then she gave the money to him. And he says, I'll be back and I'll pay you back, you know, when my father gets home or whatever. Well, as it turned out, it was a scam. And you could tell she was so upset about it. She felt sick inside and then angry. Because really, right? Nobody wants to be deceived. And not only that, it was because she believed him. And she felt compassion. She felt, you know, like kindness and caring for that person. And to have somebody do that, it just makes you feel like you got taken, right? I say that because $50 in that day was a little bit more than it is probably today. But you know, you get taken. But the stakes are higher when we are deceived. And we've been talking about false teachers. And we've been talking about untruths. And we've been talking about being deceived. And the stake gets higher when you battle for truth. And according to God's word, at stake is the eternal destinies of many people. And that's why we take it very seriously. So look at Jude. It's the book right before Revelation. There's only one chapter, verse 16. I'm going to pick it up with verse 16 because it summarizes what Benji was kind of talking about last week, and then move on. So I'm going to look at, in the first part, the summary of the false teachers, which is verses 16 to 19. These people, a reference to these false teachers, are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. But dear friends, remember what the apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the people who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. There's a question behind every section that I want to ask. It's the summary of the false teachers. The question is, what is their focus and motivation? What you focus upon and what motivates you will have a direct impact on your life. Focus and motivations actually create the desires in your life. Think about this. If you desire to be rich, when you look for a job, What are you going to be focused on? How much does it pay? And what are the benefits, right? If you want to be comfortable in life, you're going to avoid commitments that require a lot and commit yourself to those things that require the least, right? If you want to use your talents and abilities to its fullest, you will look for a job or other pursuits that utilize all your talents and all your abilities so that you will stretch yourself to grow even more. Your focus and motivation drives your life. It creates the desires in your life. So let's take a look at what were these false teachers focused upon and what was their motivation. Look at verse 16. It says, "These people are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage." If you look at the phrase, they follow their own evil desires and they boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage, you can see that their focus is upon their self-interest, their own self-interest. Their focus is upon themselves. It's about them having their way. And do you realize how critical that distinction is? If life is about you, then you will not be able to follow Jesus. Because Jesus said this, "Whoever wants to be my disciples must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." Did you get that? Following Jesus isn't about you. It's about Jesus. It is about his kingdom. It is about his purposes. Taking up the cross, dying to our self-interest, and living for God is what following Jesus is about. It is about caring about what God values. It is about an others focus, other people focus. It is about caring for people. It is helping them to thrive and to be better, helping people to use their gifts and talents and abilities for God's purposes, for noble purposes. It is taking what God has given you, your resources, abilities, and time to bless others. That's what it means to follow Jesus. And if it becomes all about you, there's going to be a subtle shift from being all about Jesus and what he has done for you to what am I getting for following Jesus? What am I getting out of this? We will start to approach any potential commitment with, what am I getting out of this? When it becomes about us, we will change from servanthood and serving others and wanting to be served. And let me say this, a Christianity where we are focused on us will be powerless, it will be self-effort, and it will be life-draining. If it's about us, it will be powerless, it will be self-effort, and it will be life-draining. A Christianity where Christ is our focus will be life-changing, life-giving, and challenging. It will be a hard path to walk with lots of sacrifices to be made, but it would be worth it all. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Did you notice also that the false teachers were grumblers and fault finders? You might ask yourself, what does grumbling and fault-finding have to do with self-interest? Grumbling and fault-finding produces what? Dissatisfaction in people, right? It produces dissatisfaction in people's lives. If you're a grumbler and a person who finds fault all the time, you're going to be dissatisfied in life. It's possible that you could be going along merrily in your life when you meet these missionaries of grumbling and fault-finding, and before you know it, you're grumbling and fault-finding too, because grumbling is kind of like a disease, a virus. It spreads quickly, and then you can become dissatisfied with the way things are, right? Misery loves company. But wait, you might be saying to yourself, can't dissatisfaction be a good thing? Absolutely. If you are in a dead-end place, where you are wasting away, you are in a caustic environment, You are not growing, but shrinking. You are not in the place of God. You are not helping others to thrive. You are not life-giving, but you become life-draining. Then you should be dissatisfied. And I hope you are miserable, that you want to change, right? The question is, do you want to change for the better or for the worse? Toward God or toward self? And that's what is so important. Look at verse 17. But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times, there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the people who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. Now, Jude is reminding us. He says, dear friends, he's reminding believers. He's talking to the church, and he's saying that what is taking place is not something that catches us by surprise. The apostles foretold this before. They predicted that this would happen, that there would be opposition to the truths of God, and that this opposition would lead people astray. And in fact, the apostles were actually saying what Jesus had talked about. In Matthew 24, Jesus said this, at that time many will turn from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets and teachers will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase in wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. So what is at stake when it comes to understanding the truths of God? It's the salvation of people, the eternal destiny of people. If there is anything you want to get right in this life, it is the salvation that comes from God. You may not understand everything about all these other things, but you do want to get right your salvation that comes from God. We should never be indifferent or callous to learning and growing in our understanding of this wonderful gift of salvation. Amen? Really? Notice it says, in the last time there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the people who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. Do you know what a scoffer is? A scoffer is a person who mocks or makes fun of someone or something. They're a detractor. And oftentimes, scoffers have to do with mocking about religious matters. Mockers are people who don't take the truth seriously, and they don't want others to take it seriously. They will put down those who won't go along with them. What is the goal of these false teachers? Their goal, it says it, to follow their own ungodly desires without restraint. They want to divide people. They want people to follow them. These false teachers are not interested in drawing people to the Lord. They're more interested in their own agenda. They have nothing to do with God's values. They are interested in dividing people, having people follow them instead of the Lord. They are people who follow natural instincts. It's what Apostle Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 2 when he talks about a human wisdom, a wisdom of this world, the wisdom of the spirit of this world. That's in contrast to what godliness is, what spiritual wisdom is that comes from God. And you know what? Jude punctuates this whole passage to say that these false teachers, they do not have the Spirit. They do not have the Spirit of God. This is like he is trying to say that they are not true Christians. They are not true followers of Jesus. And so he wants us to know how to respond. So we're now going to enter into that second part, that second section. It's the response of the faithful. How shall we respond? Let's pick it up in verse 20. But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Here, Jude wants to equip us to contend or to battle or fight for the faith. This is how we're supposed to respond. And there's three responses here. The first one is this. The first response is to build yourself up in the most holy faith. Now, Jude's use of the phrase, building yourself up in the most holy faith, it seems to go in hand with a lot of pictures about the church, that it's the building, to build up. Pictures of the church as a building, a temple, a community where God is present. And even though Jude may be encouraging them to individually grow and establish their faith, it is always in the context of a larger community. Like, God wants you to grow, but he wants you to grow in the context of the community of God. Because God is building the church. He's not just talking about just individuals. The individuals are part of this greater community, building up the community. It is always in the context of the bigger community. There is no such thing as Lone Ranger Christians just building their own faith apart from the rest of the community of God. The church is God's plan A, and there is no plan B, C, D, E, or F. The church is God's plan A, and we must not lose sight of the fact that our faith is built upon the foundation that God laid. That is, Christ as the cornerstone, the apostles and prophets as part of the foundation. We must realize that our faith stands with Jesus and the apostles, not separate from them. That is why individual faith is part of the greater community. We are all part of the church. If you are a believer, we are all part of the church. And that's where the gates of Hades cannot overcome it. That's where the church stands. We do not want to be isolated because we know that the devil prowls around like a lion seeking someone to devour. And this is why knowing God's word and growing in his word is so important. To know God's purposes, we must know his word, and his word is his instruction to us. And we learn to live our lives in obedience to his word. Here's the second response. This is a big one here. He says, and praying in the Holy Spirit. You've heard about praying, and we pray all the time. What does he mean by praying in the Holy Spirit? I'll tell you, if you come from a charismatic background, they'll tell you it's like praying in tongues. And I don't think that it's just limited to that or anything like that. I think that praying in the Holy Spirit is praying in such a way that the Holy Spirit can lead and guide our thoughts and our requests in prayer so that we pray according to the will of God. Get that? I think it's praying in such a way that the Holy Spirit can lead and guide our thoughts and requests in prayer so that we pray according to the will of God. The Apostle Paul, in Ephesians 6, he talks about a spiritual battle going on. And he says this, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God. He's saying that there's a spiritual battle going on. And then he goes on to describe this full armor of God. And when he finishes talking about the armor of God, he concludes this section with this instruction. In verse 18, he says, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for the Lord's people. Pray also for me that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Now notice, Paul uses that same phrase. Paul says, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. And then he asked them, to pray for all the Lord's people. So all the Lord's people is referenced in the church. to pray for the church. And then he asked prayer for himself, just like I would be asking prayer for me so that I could boldly proclaim God's word, right? He even tells them what to pray. Pray that I may declare fearlessly as I should. And I ask you guys pray for me like that way too. For Benji too, that we declare God's word fearlessly. There are all kinds of prayers in this life, and there are all kinds of requests we can make. When we pray, we want to pray according to the will of God. There are many prayers where we know the will of God, and there are many prayers where we don't exactly know. When we pray in the Spirit, it is being in tune with the Spirit of God, being in step with the Holy Spirit, so that we can pray effectively. So let me just give you an example of this. Say some believer, someone who loves God, is really sick to the point of death. How should we pray for that person? We don't know if God is going to take that person home, meaning that person is going to die, or we don't know that God might not heal this person, right? So, like, would it be wise to keep praying for this believer to be healed of their illness? Maybe, right? Possibly. But I think that we ought to pray along with that is whatever the Lord desires, that person brings glory to God through their life or through their death. You see what I'm saying? You can trust God that he knows what is best. So if you don't know what God wants, you pray that God will bring glory in every situation, whether he chooses to take this person home or to bring life. So we pray that that person brings glory to God, whether life or death. If it is life, then we can pray that the healing of that person would draw people into God's kingdom. And if it is death, then we pray that his abiding presence would comfort those loved ones who are behind, and that his comfort will draw people to himself. I think there are times when God gives us insight into his plan so that we can pray accordingly. I've mentioned this to you. I went to a church where the pastor's wife was sick, and everybody was praying for her healing. But I kind of felt like God was going to take her home. I tried to pray along with everybody, but I just felt like it was God was going to take her home. And so I just said, whatever the situation, bring glory to God in death or in life. See, the important thing is that we pray according to his will. Our prayers matter to God. But ultimately, it is God's will, his wisdom, and his purpose that matters the most. And we want to pray according to his will. The third response that Jude says to equip us for battle is this. He says, to keep ourselves in God's love as we wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring us to eternal life. So how do we keep in God's love? I'm glad you asked. John 14:23 says this. Jesus replied, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. 1 John 2:5 says this, if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him, or that we abide in him. We abide. We keep ourselves in God's love by what? By obeying his will. When we are obedient to his purposes, his love is made complete in us. When we are disobedient, then we need to confess our sins so that we can experience his forgiveness and cleansing. This is important. Once we are engaged in building ourselves in our most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping ourselves in God's love as we await for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring us eternal life, then there's another step in this. then we need to reach out to help others. Look at verse 22. Be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Be merciful to those who doubt. When people are struggling in their walk with Jesus, when people are struggling in their walk and they face doubts, it is important for brothers and sisters to come alongside of them and be compassionate with them, to try to understand them and help them. Those who doubt are not rejecting the truth, but they're trying to understand the truth. They're trying to deal with the questions that have risen in their hearts and minds. They need compassion. They need mercy, not a strong rebuke. Now, don't get me wrong. Jesus did rebuke the arrogant, the obstinate, the hard-hearted. But those who are struggling to have faith, those who are asking for help, Jesus showed compassion. There's a story in Mark 9 when a father asked Jesus to heal his son. His son is possessed by an evil spirit that causes this boy, his son, to harm himself over and over again. And the disciples can't do anything. And Jesus said to the father, all things are possible for the one who believes. And immediately, the father cries out, I believe, help my unbelief. Have you ever been in that kind of place where you want to believe, but you struggle? And he says, I believe, help my unbelief. What does Jesus do? He rebukes the evil spirit and casts him out and brings healing to this boy. This is being merciful to those who doubt. There's another phrase here, Jude uses. It says, save others by snatching them from the fire. Now, this is a more serious situation. When people are being swayed by false teachers and they're on the brink of teeter-tottering, and they can be led astray, then we need to take action. It is important that we don't take it lightly when people are on the brink of being deceived and going a certain way that could lead them away from God. When you see someone drowning, we try to act to save them, right? This is that kind of a picture of snatching them from the fire. The fire is like a picture of eternal death. It's snatching them from that. There's this same urgency for someone who is walking down a road that can lead them to hell, away from the salvation of God. We must be caring enough to be involved. And he's saying, take action. Don't sit back. Don't act uninvolved. Take action. And the third thing we ought to do, to others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Jude is really concerned about the damage these false teachers have had upon the church, what they have caused. But even then, even the false teachers are not beyond the reach of God, right? So he's saying, show them mercy, but be careful. When a person is already walking in falsehood, when they're walking in a way that is contrary to God's word, we should show mercy and try to care and bring them back. But be careful that we are not sucked in to the vortex of evil desires. The last portion here that Jude is talking about is verses 24 and 25. And this is what Jude is trying to get us to do. He's trying to get us to focus upon God. Make God our focus. Focus on our God who is able. And the question here is, why do you live for him? In verse 24, he says this, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. These are great verses here. It's often called a doxology because a doxology is an expression of praise to God. And after Jude has said all these things in front of this, it's like he wants to give praise to God. And he says, to him who is able. Now, I'll tell you, I think we should really spend a long time thinking hard about what he is saying. Look at what he is saying. He says, to him, referring to God, who is able to keep you from stumbling. Who is able to keep you from stumbling? Only God, right? Only God. He is faithful even when we are not. Who is able to present you before God, before his glorious presence, without fault and with great joy? We certainly aren't able to present ourselves before God that way, right? If we think about standing before God and letting God look at our lives and presenting ourselves to him, I think we would be cowering before God. I think we'd be embarrassed. We'd be horrified if God showed everything that we did. How can he present us blameless before him? We know that in our lives there is sin and there are faults, right? Can anyone be presented before God without fault, with great joy? Can anyone? Yes. Those who have experienced the saving power of Jesus, those who have been forgiven of their sins and are born again, those who have placed their trust and faith in Jesus, those who will persevere in this life to live their lives for him, it is not something we work for or is something that we accomplish, but it's by God's grace that we are saved as we place our faith and trust in Jesus. Do you know who can present us before God without fault and with great joy? It is this person who had no sin, who became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Who is he? It's Jesus, the God-man, our Savior. In fact, it's not just Jesus. It is our triune God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, who is so unique and beyond understanding. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who is a Savior by nature. Our unique God is one of a kind being, so glorious, wondrous, so good, so pure, so holy, so powerful, so wise, so loving, so merciful, so just and fair. Our God is beyond comparison and beyond words. This is the God that he is saying to him, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. There is no one else who is able to save us from eternal death. If we ever believe that there is another way, that is the most damnable lie that you could ever buy into. If one puts their trust in any other way, it leads to eternal death. There is no other person who can save us. No great man or woman, no angel or devil, no philosophy or fairy tale, no doctor or philosopher. There is no other who is able to save us from our sin and death. Jesus Christ, God incarnate, paid the price for our sins, and that is why we live for God alone. Amen? And that is why God deserves all glory, majesty, power, and authority. And our response to that should be praise and adoration of God for what Jesus did. One day, we are going to come into God's presence and we will see that God is such a holy God, so pure in being. And when we see that, And we think that Jesus, the Son, he who knew no sin, became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. We will realize the sacrifice Jesus paid on our behalf. And that alone should change the way we view our life, what our focus and motivation in life is about. I pray that these aren't words that you just think, oh, well, we've heard it, you know, blah, blah, blah. I pray that we will appreciate our salvation. And in response to what Jesus has done, our hearts will just worship him and be in awe of him. That our lives will be all about Jesus, not about ourselves. We don't come to church for ourselves, though we are growing. We come to worship God. We come for an audience of one. The audience of one is God himself. We shouldn't be flippant about coming into service, into what we call a worship service, because it should be out of awe and wonder of what God is like that we do this. May we experience the power of God in our midst as we acknowledge him as the one who is able to present us blameless before God. Isn't that an incredible truth? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, so much for your word. I am so grateful that you are our God and you are able. And you've brought salvation to us when we were headed toward eternal death. You snatched us and brought us to eternal life. And you want to do that for all people. You want people to come to you, O Lord. And we are grateful that in your heart, you are so wondrous, so merciful, so gracious. And yet you are just and fair. And so Jesus paid that price for our sins. What a wonderful salvation. And we give you praise and honor, Lord. And may we be people who people can say about us, we are about Jesus, not about ourselves. We thank you and praise you, Father. We give you all honor and praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.